Let's commit this time to God. Lord, even in that phrase just used, this isn't our time to commit to you, Lord. This is your time, and we're asking for your help in it. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the things that you have spoken by the prophets. And as the voice of Haggai echoes down the centuries to us, might we hear what all the way back then you intended for even us to hear this morning. We pray that you would speak and that we would hear and that we would respond with joy. And I ask this for Jesus' sake, by the power of your Spirit, and for your glory. Amen. Please go ahead and have a seat. We are in our third book as we have made this little bit of a warp tour through three of the minor prophets. The storm in the title, Through the Storm, the storm is the exile, right? And as we sang in that song that we just sang, the Lord is Lord of all, through the storm that Israel and Judah went through in that time. And Habakkuk, of course, prophesied that it was coming, and Obadiah spoke right in the midst of it, and now Haggai comes at the ending of that time period. It's helpful to go back and think about when King David was first established in his city of Jerusalem. Sorry, I'm going to press pause because I meant to say something there that totally slipped my mind. As I was wanting to give you a preview of the preaching schedule for the next month, for the month of August. So we've reached Haggai, and for the next few weeks, we're going to get to hear from a number of different preachers. So Brad is scheduled to preach for the next 2 weeks, and then Dylan is preaching after him, and they're going to bring us through the rest of the book of Haggai. And then in the last 2 weeks of August, the plan is for Josh and probably someone else to preach a couple of weeks in Philippians on the topic of just partnering together in the gospel and in the body of Christ, as we often take a couple of weeks at the end of August to look at a specific topic or a different part of God's word before we start into our new sermon series in the fall. So I'm actually going to be out of the pulpit for the rest of August. Some of that will be vacation. Some of that I'm going to still be here. Very grateful again for the good preachers that are going to feed us well over these next weeks. And I'm going to be taking some of the time that I'm not going to be preparing sermons to get my head and my brain and everything in gear for our series in Revelation that we're planning to start in September. So that's a little bit of a preview. That's what I meant to say. Let's now look to Haggai and talk about King David. When King David was first established in the city of Jerusalem after he took it and made it his fortress and his capital, and was living in a permanent dwelling for the first time after years of being on the run. You can just imagine what that would have been like. After being in some form of exile for years and years, chased by Saul and living in caves and whoever he could find a safe place with for a few months. And he built himself a house. And as soon as that was done, what was David's impulse? What was the direction of David's heart right away? It was that he wanted to build God a house. That's in 2 Samuel 7. And it's very interesting how David expresses this. Now, this is 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 2. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And that's all he says. And Nathan says, go do whatever's in your heart. Because what was in his heart is obvious. What's obvious here? I'm in a house of cedar. God's in a tent. Who's greater, me or God? Who should have the nicer house? This doesn't make sense here. It was obvious, the inclination of David's heart. It's not a good look for Israel's king to be living better than Israel's God. David has a house, God needs a house. And how different it was centuries later when David's descendants, as we've just read in Obadiah chapter 1, when David's descendants and people returned from their own exile to Jerusalem That's where we are as we pick up in the book of Haggai. We've moved another 6 decades or so into the future from where we were in Obadiah. And the Jewish exiles have been allowed to return home after being away, years and years away from Jerusalem. And where we are is marked for us at the beginning here. We're in the second year of Darius the king. Babylon has finally been kicked to the curb. So we got to think of some of what's happened here, right? The promises that God made to Habakkuk about what was going to happen to Babylon, those have finally happened. And what one of the big things that Cyrus, the first king of Persia, did was he reversed Babylon's foreign policy, right? So Babylon took people in exile and mixed people around because they didn't want strong groups of opposition. Cyrus reversed all of that, and he sent the Jews home, and he told them to rebuild the temple, and he offered them resources and help to do that. And that is all recorded for us in the book of Ezra. So in the first year of Cyrus, there's this edict, the people go back, and they start building the temple. But then we read this in Ezra 4:4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, so you heard that phrase with the people of the land. That's what the Babylonians did. They took people of Judah out of the land, and they put other people in the land, and now they're trying to build the temple, and they're being discouraged. People are being bribed to oppose them, and there's lots of opposition. And what happened was the work stalled, and it stayed stalled for about 13 years. They started building the temple, they built the altar, they laid the foundation, and 13 or so years passed in which their zeal to build the house, in which David's zeal that God would have a good house, was nowhere to be seen. But after 13 years or so, Cyrus and his son, and then Darius is now the new emperor, God speaks to his people through the prophet Haggai. And what he said to them is preserved for us here in this book today. So what does God say to his people? 13 years after the building project has stalled, what's God going to say to his people? Well, what he asks them is a form of the question, what time is it? Here's where we see that. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That was the word on the street. It's not like people could ignore the ruins of the temple. I mean, it was big, right? So hard to miss. It's not like people could ignore that as they would go to the altar to offer sacrifices that there was rubble everywhere. And it's not like people were saying, we're never going to do it. But they were saying, you know, we'll get to that eventually when the time is right. Like many people throughout history, like no doubt I'm sure many of us have, we don't outright say no to God. We just say, not yet, not right now, on my own time. Maybe when the opposition cools down a little. Maybe when we don't have so many enemies surrounding us. Maybe when it's not going to feel quite so hard. Maybe when we're not quite so discouraged. Then we'll get back to it when the time is right. God has heard them say these things. God has heard them say that the time isn't right. So that's what he says to them. These people are saying that the time is not yet right. And then he asks them a very pointed question in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? So note that repeated use of the word time. It's not time to build the house of the Lord, but it is time for you to fix up your own houses? I mean, talk about an awkward question. Not only had the Lord heard what they had been saying, but the Lord had been seeing what they'd been doing in these 13 or so years since they stopped working on the temple, they hadn't been idle. They hadn't been sitting on their hands. They'd just been working on their own houses instead of God's house. And some pretty nice houses by the sounds of it. Wood paneling, I mean, it's a nice feature in any age, but think of how hard it would be to produce wood paneling in a day before electric saws and sawmills and industrial production. Wood paneling is what Solomon used for his own house. Wood paneling was like royalty-level luxury. So these people just didn't have homes. They had kings' homes, king-level luxury. Now, here's what we don't know: that everybody had a house like this, because we're going to find out soon that some of the people were actually struggling with poverty on some level. But maybe at least it was Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and the high priest, that maybe it was the two of these guys whose names are repeated a bunch that were living in these opulent mansions, like King Solomon's own palace. Even if it's just the two of them, the people apparently thought it was a good time to build their leaders fancy houses, but it wasn't a good time to do anything about God's house. Imagine putting up new development around a lot filled with rubble and ashes. That's what they were doing. And so in a sense, this is even worse than in David's day. In David's day, just think about that. The Lord at least had a tent, had a tabernacle. It was a pretty nice tent. Tabernacle was quite something. And still David said, this isn't right for me to live in a house. Here, God doesn't even have that. He has rubble. And the people are happily, happily building themselves luxury mansions. And they don't seem to see any problem with this. So we don't want to miss, before we think about the more about the meaning here of Haggai's words, because we do want to think about the meaning, but we want to just think about how Haggai speaks to the people for a moment, how he speaks to them in these verses that we've just read. Because Haggai's words do have the ring of mild sarcasm. And I want to be careful there, because I know when some people hear sarcasm, they think something that we don't want to mean here. But Haggai's words have the ring of, so it's not time to build my house, but it is time for your house. It's kind of a yikes, gulp, kind of a question. At the very least, a question, if you're uncomfortable with thinking about this as mild sarcasm, we can at least acknowledge this question would have made the people uncomfortable. Probably would have made them feel a little bit guilty. And I'm drawing attention to that because Haggai's words challenge an assumption that we tend to have as Westerners, as maybe particularly Canadians, that making people feel bad or making people feel guilty with your words is something that you should never, ever, ever do. Just think about a phrase like, well, we don't want to guilt people into things. And us as Christians, we repeat that phrase like it's in the Bible. It's not. But it's a part of our cultural, the cultural waters that we swim in, is we assume that if someone has made us feel bad, then they've done something bad. If someone has made us feel guilty, then they are the guilty party. And I don't think God agrees with that way of thinking, because all throughout the Bible, God has no problem saying things that make people feel guilty if they are actually guilty of something. Because here's the thing, if you are actually guilty of something, you should feel guilty about that. Otherwise, your feelings aren't in line with what's real. If you have done something bad, you should feel bad about that. Otherwise, your feelings are unreal. Not that you should stay there, right? That's an important thing to add on to here. And that's one of the big differences between the way that God convicts us of sin and the way that Satan condemns us for our sin. See, Satan does a good job of pointing out our sin because he wants us to feel guilty and stay there so that we stay away from God. God convicts us of sin by his Holy Spirit. That's one of the Holy Spirit's roles, according to Jesus, is to convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin in order to move us to God for in repentance for forgiveness. And here's the thing, and I'm speaking here, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we really know our hearts, if we've really repented to the Lord for our sin, if we know our hearts in the light of God's word, should we ever be surprised by the fact that we've done something wrong? Should we ever be surprised that we're guilty about something? We know how deceptive sin is. We know how much of a wreck we'd be without God's grace. So if one of our brothers or sisters comes to us and asks us an awkward question, like Haggai asked the people, Christians should be the last people to get defensive.
Well, who are you to say, I mean, you're making me feel...
We should be like, well, you know what? I'm probably a worse sinner than you have any idea. And that thing that you saw that you called out, I've sinned way worse than that, just like in the last day. So actually, you're here to tell me about my sin. I've got even more that I'll confess to you. That's how we should be as Christians. We know our hearts apart from the Lord. Christians should be the last people in the world to be defensive or touchy with one another. And this just, it's so good when we experience this. It's so sad when we don't. It's so sad when we are afraid, when we have to feel like we have to like dance around people because, oh, well, if we talk to them about that problem, they're going to get really offended. And that's how Canadian culture works. That should not be how the culture of the kingdom of God works. We should welcome. So let me start. If I've done something wrong ever, please come tell me. And if I get defensive about that, then call me out on that too. Because that's also sin, to be defensive and to be agitated that someone's calling me out on sin. Christians should welcome our brothers and sisters, even asking us awkward questions that even make us feel guilty. Because if we are guilty, we want to know about it so we can confess it and be reconciled to God and to our brothers and sisters. All of this is just coming from Haggai's words that show us that God is not afraid of asking the awkward question. Because here's the thing, it was not a time for them to be living in paneled houses while the house of God was in ruins. They should not have been doing this. And so now we get to the meaning of Haggai's words, the real point here. Haggai's words are showing the people that they had a huge case of misplaced priorities. It's not like they didn't care about the temple at all. It was on their list of priorities. It was just down here. They were going to get to it later. In the meantime, I got a nice house for myself I got to build. So their priorities were mixed up. Now, the book of Ezra, the book of Haggai, they don't tell us exactly how these priorities got mixed up. It's not hard to imagine. Like, it could just be an issue of visibility, right? They saw their houses every day. They only saw the temple when they went to the temple. It's easy to forget what's not right in front of our face and to focus on what's more urgent. Maybe some of the people used good theology to justify their disobedience. I mean, yeah, God's temple needs repairing, but remember, he's God. Remember what God said to Solomon? He doesn't actually live in a temple, right? He doesn't need a house like us. Surely God wouldn't want us poor, shivering people to go without while we build him something that he doesn't actually need, right? Maybe there's the issue of resources. We're going to find out that they were not doing great financially. They were struggling to make ends meet. Now, how they managed to build such nice homes while they were doing so poorly is a bit of a puzzle that shows us perhaps where their priorities were at. This is one of those things that makes Bible scholars say, well, this must be unlikely. And I mean, haven't we all seen people who can't afford groceries, but can't afford a 8-foot TV. Like, I think we've seen how these things can act their way or can manifest themselves in people's lives. But maybe they're thinking, I mean, God really wouldn't want us to go hungry, would he? To build him a temple that he doesn't actually need? Whatever the reasons were, they kept putting off building the temple and taking care of themselves in the meantime. So they're making themselves a higher priority than God. And let's just get this straight. God did not need them to build him a temple. God does not need a house to live in. But what's the problem here? The problem is that their priorities are revealing how much they think God is worth. How much they believe that their God is worth to them. The temple, at this point in the story, was designed to be a statement of how great God is. That's what we mean when we say the glory of God. It's one of those words Christians can use without thinking too much about it. When we talk about God's glory, we're talking about how great he is and making that known to other people. So the temple was supposed to be great because that said, God is great. And when they fix up their own homes and ignore the temple, they're saying, we don't actually think God is that great. They were telling the world what kind of a God they thought they had as they paid little attention to his house. And that situation's got to change, which is where things go next. So the first thing that the Lord does is he speaks now. So he's asked the awkward question, like, what time is it? It's time for you to build a house and not my house. So we've got that. And now he directly addresses their question. And the first thing that he does is he turns the spotlight on how they're doing. As they ignore God, and as they fix up their own homes instead of his house, how's that working out for them? How's that actually working out for them? That's one of the questions that my mentor Marv will ask people when he's talking to people who don't know Jesus. He'll ask them about their beliefs, and people are often very happy to tell you about their beliefs and how they think the world works. And then he'll ask them, okay, not in a challenging way, but he'll just ask them, how's that working out for you? Those beliefs you've just told me, how's that working out for you? And that's often where people's faces fall. And so here, God invites his people to consider, how's this working out for you? Fixing up your own homes instead of my house. Verse 5, now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what's going on. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. In other words, they're focusing on themselves, but it's not really working out very well for them. They don't have enough for themselves. Everything that they do isn't enough. They don't have enough food. They don't have enough clothing. If they make money, it doesn't seem to all be there. So what's the solution? Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. There it is again. Think about what you're doing. Here's the command, verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Build the house. You can almost hear the word already. Just finish it already. Build the house. But to what end? Why? What's the goal here? What's the purpose here? That I may take pleasure in it, verse 8. That's the missing piece, right? The people had been focusing on pleasing themselves. Yeah, I think some cedar paneling would look really nice there. I like the look of that. Pleasing themselves, not pleasing God. They were thinking about their own wants, their own needs, their own comforts, instead of God's glory, instead of what would increase the fame of God's name. And the Lord says, put me first. First things first. Aim to please me. That's what God is saying here. Aim to bring him glory. Draw attention to how great he is. Now just put yourself in the shoes of one of Haggai's hearers. You might wonder, how's this going to work? You're already not really doing great with your resources. You're struggling to make ends meet. And God wants you to take time away from work to go into the hills and bring wood and build his house. Aren't you going to get even further behind? And that's where the punchline comes from verse 9. In verse 9. You know all that struggle that you've been having, not making ends meet, not having enough? That was God's doing. Verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. God was the one making his people's resources be so limited. He made sure that as they busied themselves with their stuff instead of his stuff, he made sure that it wasn't working out for them. Verse 10, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. God is making sure that the fig tree doesn't blossom, to use words from Habakkuk. Does that sound excessive to you? Maybe even petty? Like God is just being mean and making sure they don't have enough until they build his temple? I think that would be very clearly the wrong way of thinking about this. Because if we go all the way back to when Israel came out of Egypt, God has been teaching his people that he was their life. He was their life. He was their everything. They had no life apart from him. And if they served and obeyed him, he would make sure that they had more than enough. And he tried to make this be proved to them as he told them things like, don't work one day in seven, which if you don't have grocery stores and all of your food comes from what you grow, that's a hard command to obey. And he told them more. He told them things like, don't work one year out of seven. Wow, what an act of faith to take a whole year off every 7 years and trust that God was going to be enough for you. See, God time and time and time again tried and it's not like he failed, but just the whole point was their hardness of heart. But God was showing them that if they served and obeyed him, they would have more than enough. So they never, ever had to worry. Should we serve God or should we take care of ourselves? You never had to worry about that. Because if we serve God and love the Lord and serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, him alone, he's going to take care of us. He's our life. And so they should have known we can build the temple. We can put God first. We can make him the priority that he is, and we're going to be fine. He's going to take care of us. And in his loving discipline, God shows them that when they put themselves first, everything actually starts to shrivel up. They're not happy. Some of you in this room know that, right? You've gone through seasons in your life where you've put you first and you've been the most miserable. You've invested in some good old-fashioned me time and come back more cranky than when you left. Doesn't work, right? When we try and put ourselves first. Praise the Lord for being so direct with his people, right? Praise God for just saying it the way that it is. And given the background here, given the history here, verse 12 is truly great. Not just great like, oh, that's great. Like, no, this is like capital G great. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Like, if we were in a less, like, conservative church, some of you would be, like, clapping and cheering right now. Because, like, this so seldom happens in the story of the people of God, right? Like, so seldom happens that people actually hear God speak to them through the prophet and say, okay, let's do it. I mean, it shouldn't be so hard, but that's what makes this so, so good. So they obey because they fear the Lord. They tremble at his word and they get to work. And in response, God gives them encouragement. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. So often people want to be encouraged before they obey. And sometimes it works the other way around, that we do what God says. And that's when the encouragement comes. I'm with you. And it wasn't just that they were working. God was at work. Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. God is stirring up their spirit. God is at work here. This is a work of God. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Like, this got marked on the calendars as a really big day that they got to work. And the sounds of saws and pickaxes and whatever tools they used were heard again as the house of the Lord began to take shape. God was at work, and so they got to work, and they worked on the temple. Now, if we lived in Haggai's day, this would be the end of the sermon. Because we wouldn't have to ask, what does this mean for us? What it would mean for us is, here's a saw, or here's a shovel, and let's go get to work. In many ways, this has the flow of God's word and the response of God's people. Here's what God said, and the people got to work. Though we don't live in Haggai's day. And so we need to ask, what does this word mean to us, and what does it look like for us to respond to God's word? And already now, I hope that you're praying, as I prayed this week, even just now in your heart, Lord, stir up our hearts, like you stirred up their hearts. Stir up our hearts to do whatever it is that you would have us do. What does it mean for us to hear the word of Haggai chapter 1 and to build the house of the Lord today? Well, one way that we could answer that question is to take a shortcut and to make some assumptions and to say something like, they were supposed to build the house of the Lord, and so we should work on our church building, right? Because this is the house of the Lord, isn't it? I mean, I've heard sermons on this passage, or I've heard this passage used in sermons to say that. And honestly, some of us joke this week that with a roof that's going to need repairing in the near future and walls that need painting, it might be very tempting to make this the application of the sermon. Stop fixing up your homes and let's get this place fixed up. But I hope you know that that would be irresponsible. That's not how this works, because this building is not the house of the Lord. Church buildings are not temples. Since Jesus came and tabernacled among us, and then ascended to the right hand of his Father and poured out his Spirit upon his people, what is the temple today? What is God's house in the new covenant on the other side of the coming of Jesus? Or maybe the better question that we need to ask is, who is the house of God in the new covenant? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, plural, y'all, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? Okay, but seriously, this is like where the Texans have an advantage on us, because we don't have a plural you. And so much of the time in the New Testament, the word you, and even in the Old Testament, the word you is not to one person, but to a group of people. Do you not know that you all are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you all? Ephesians 2:19-22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Listen to this language here. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, are you noticing the kind of language that's being used here? Being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Who's the temple? We are. The people of God are the temple where God dwells. And there's 150 amazing things we could say about that right now. But what we want to ask as we think about the words of Haggai, would it be fair for us? Would it be fair for us to take the words from Haggai chapter 1 and apply them to our situation, the new covenant? They were supposed to build the temple, and therefore, our great priority should be building up the people of God. Would it be fair for us to say that, do you think? I think that's exactly the right thing that we should say. Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Do you know why you come here week after week to be taught like you are right now? It's that you might be equipped for the mission that God has given you to build up the body of Christ. Sunday mornings are not about us coming to get our spiritual back scratched. Sunday mornings are about us being trained and equipped in our mission to build up the body of Christ. And then further down in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So what happens is we speak the truth and love to one another. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God is building his temple today as he builds his people. And he is building his temple through his people to whom he's given the responsibility of building up his body. So yes, just like the people in Haggai's day had the responsibility to build the house of God, so we have the responsibility for building up the new covenant house of God, which is the people of God. Okay, but still, maybe you're skeptical. Can we really take Haggai chapter 1 that straightforwardly? Where Haggai was basically saying, this is your number one priority. Stop what you're doing and build the temple. Can we go that far for us? And say that you and me, that our number one priority in life should be building up the people of God, building up the house of God, and that's a priority that should even be a bigger priority than us renovating our homes. I mean, maybe if you're like a missionary or a pastor, maybe that should be your priority, but like all of us, really? And the answer is you bet. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we've used some different words here as we've read these passages, right? We've heard about the temple of God, the body of Christ, and the kingdom of God. And without getting too complicated, just we can understand those as all roughly talking about the same kind of thing. And what Jesus told his disciples is seek first the kingdom of God. If your life was a board meeting, this is the first thing on the agenda. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's the number one priority for every disciple of Jesus. And I love this passage because we live in the new covenant. And many of you know, because you've heard me teach you, that God hasn't promised us riches and wealth and abundance here on this earth. But what hasn't changed is that God still keeps the books. God is still in charge of our economies. And just like in Haggai's day, God has promised to take care of our needs according to his standards if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We, just like in Haggai's day, don't have to think, well, should I make the kingdom of God a priority or should I take care of my own needs? We don't have to ask that question because Jesus has just told us if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he's going to take care of us. Now, he's going to take care of us according to what he knows that we need, which might not be luxury homes and paneled houses, but he's going to take care of us. And friends, I just want to acknowledge that this is countercultural. And when I say countercultural, I don't just mean here in North America, like in general. I'm speaking about the church culture here in North America. Because it is very acceptable. You can get along just fine in the church culture in North America to call yourself a Christian and spend most of your life pursuing the things of the world the way that the rest of the world does. And give God some scraps and some leftovers. Whether it's our time, our money, our resources, whatever it is, we choose the things that please us, that work well for us. And later on, once we've finished the renovation project, or once hockey season is wrapped up, or once our kids are grown up, then we'll give God first place. And I don't think God is impressed with this, right? 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, we make it our aim. This is our aim, our goal. We make it our aim to please him. And far too often in North America, we make it our aim to please ourselves and keep God off of our back by tossing him a few crumbs. We're like the people that Paul spoke about in Philippians 2. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That's quite a question, hey? As you think about your life, you know, one of the big questions should be, Jesus Christ, what are you interested in? What is Jesus of Nazareth interested in? And that's what you get to seek with your life. At least that's the way it should be. Now, I know how some of this might be coming across right now, because some of you are thinking, maybe you're thinking, might be easy to think, okay, it's the pastor putting pressure on us to give more to the church. Give more time, more money, more everything. I mean, it's easy for him to say, it's his job, but some of us have real lives to live, you know? And guess what? Maybe I'm going to surprise some of you. That's not actually where I'm going first. As we get specific here, what does this actually mean for you and I? You and I have been called to build up the body of Christ. Build up the household of God. Put more bricks in the wall. What are those bricks? Who are the bricks that make up the household of God? People who have come to know their Savior. Which means, as we think about our responsibility to build up the household of God, that the first place that we should apply this truth is not necessarily to think about what we do here together on Sunday morning or any other time that we gather. One of the first things that we should think about when we think about building up the household of God today is to think about all the people you know that don't know Jesus. People who, like bricks lying around ruins, need to be picked up and added to the glorious temple that God is building. which means that for some of you, so just I just want to pause and make sure you're getting this, okay? God is building his temple. Literally, he's making it bigger. He's not just fixing it up. He's not just renovating it and making it nicer. He's literally making it bigger as more and more people believe in Jesus. So if we are a part of his work of building his temple today, that means we are part of the work of telling more and more people about Jesus so that they might be added to the temple. Which means that for some of you, obeying Haggai 1, making temple building your priority, might actually be a call for you to spend less time with your Christian friends than you currently do. And get to know your neighbors instead. Have them over for a barbecue or a board game night. Get out of your Christian bubble, if you're in one. I'm not assuming you all are. But if you are in one, ask your friends, your friends who don't know Jesus, ask them what they believe and how it's working out for them. Invite them to read through the Gospel of Mark with you or come to church with you. Get involved in building the temple and make it a priority that shapes what kinds of activities you do, what kind of money you spend. Sometimes this might show up in counterintuitive ways. I know that some of you this year chose to put your kids in outdoor soccer, which meant pulling them out of faith night a month early so that they and you together could get to know people who need Jesus. I think that was a great decision for some of you to make. So see, ironically, for some of you, building up the whole household of God might mean spending less time around church. And I just want you to know, this is a priority and intention that is in my heart all the time. The priority to do what we're going to talk about here in a moment is building you up in your maturity by training and equipping you, but doing that in such a way that you have space in your life, ample space, to actually go apply that by getting to know people who need to know Jesus. That's why we're so careful with our schedule as a church, so we don't pack it full so that you think being a good Christian means being in church every single day of the week. Let's think briefly about families. Some people here might need to be reminded that building up the household of God means paying attention to the little bricks at home, their own immediate families, discipling our children as a part of building up the body of Christ. And Christians can't use ministry of any kind as an excuse to neglect our families. And of course, yes, let's now talk about the church. It does involve the church. That's what Ephesians 4 says. One of the ways that the body of Christ is built up is by you and I speaking the truth in love to one another. We need that. We don't just get saved and then just rush off and get some more people saved and then we just sit there and never grow. No, we need to be established and equipped. So yes, our relationships with one another should be a temple-building priority. Your involvement at church should be a priority. And let's tie in the family thing. Parents, one of the greatest gifts that you can give your children is to train them to be temple builders by bringing them with you and getting your kids involved in the types of ministries that you're involved in from a really early age. That's such a gift that you can give to your kids. And so it's worth asking, is investing in the body of Christ a priority for you? Or are you living for yourself, living to please God and tossing God some leftovers? Do you believe that you don't need to be anxious about taking care of yourself if you seek his kingdom first? Do we even hear the sobering warning from 1 Corinthians 11? Where people were using the church to satisfy their own gluttony, and there it was specifically the Lord's Supper. And because they were not discerning the body of Christ and were profaning the Lord's Supper, God struck some of them with sickness and even death. God is zealous for his house, just like he was in Haggai's day. Hear this again from 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. Now, as I read those words, they actually bring me joy, because I know that for so many of you, building up the household of God is your life priority. Many of you are making major life decisions built around the priority of seeking God's kingdom. But just like the people in Haggai's day, don't we have to stay alert and vigilant? Because the people in Haggai's day started off doing that. And then things got hard and they got discouraged and they started focusing on themselves. And that's a temptation available to all of us. So we want to wrap up here with two very quick thoughts. Remember the secret of all of this. Don't just hear responsibility. I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to do this. Look back at verse 8. Remember, there is a real God here, a person who is capable of pleasure. So when it talks about pleasing the Lord, that's bringing God pleasure. One of the greatest secrets of the Christian life that we don't talk about as often as we can is that through Jesus, you, small little you, can bring pleasure to the creator of the universe. That you can make God, if we can stretch it this way, and of course there's so many ways we could make this more careful, but let's not be careful for a second. You can make God happy. That's an amazing thought. And that as we seek to be temple builders, we can bring our creator, the creator of the galaxies, we can bring him pleasure. That makes me want to grab a shovel and get involved. The call to build the house of God is not a call to a morbid life of stoic sacrifice. It's a call to a joyful walk with a happy God who we love to see more and more people worshiping. And finally, this is the last thought that I told you was coming. We're turning to the Lord's table here. Hear the call from 1 Corinthians 11 to discern the body. The Lord's Supper is a beautiful event where, as the believers in Jesus Christ hold the bread and the cup, you know what we're actually seeing there? We're seeing this little part of the household of God. That's why we say every week, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you're not walking with him as your Lord, let the elements pass by. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you're part of his people, then take the elements, which by that we mean the bread and the cup. And as we eat them together, we are demonstrating our unity in Jesus as we all eat and drink from the same Lord. And we're seeing this little part of the body of Christ. And this morning, it's a chance for us to say, Lord, are there anywhere that my priorities are out of whack? Is there anywhere in my life that I need someone to ask me an awkward question? Are there any paneled houses in my life where I've pursued kingly luxury instead of your pleasure? Set me straight, Lord. Help me love your church because I love you. For your pleasure and our joy. So, Lord, we want that this morning. We want you to set us straight. We want you to point us back towards the joyful path of pursuing your pleasure to please you. Thank you, God, that you're so gracious that you take pleasure in the obedience of your people and in the way that we build up your household. As you stirred up the hearts of the people in Haggai's day, would you do that for us? That as we proclaim the good news to those who haven't heard, as we disciple our families, as we pour ourselves into this part of your body and other parts of your body, God, might our hearts beat for your pleasure and your glory. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.